Good morning. Please turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you have one of the red Bibles from the back, it's going to begin at the very bottom right of page 151. And we're going to be reading together from verse 1 to verse 11. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. And he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would use it powerfully in the lives of your children, and that if there be any here today who do not believe, that they would see how marvelous you are and turn from darkness into light. So God, I pray you open these lips that are not able to speak, and you open their eyes and ears that are not able to see and hear apart from you, that we may believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you all this morning some of my heart and the very difficult struggle that I've been dealing with these past few weeks. In the past few weeks, I have been struggling with a sin that is one of the most destructive and heartbreaking sins that a man can deal with. And as I have struggled, this sin acts like it clings to my very bones. As hard as I try to shake and get free from this sin, it seems like nothing I can do is ever enough. This sin is so burdensome to me that it actually makes me hate myself. And this sin that has been so burdensome to me is the sin of pride. With all my heart, I long to preach God's word with a faithful and humble heart. However, it appears that there is always a part of me, a monster in my body, that seeks for its own praise. It lurks behind every good thought and deed and every act of love. It sits and waits, seeking to destroy me in the places that are most dear to my heart. I long to help others whenever they are weak and broken, and it lurks there. I long to speak words of exhortation to bring brothers out of sin, and it lurks there. I long to give wisdom to hearts that are uncertain, and it lurks there too. In every good desire of my heart, pride lurks in the shadows. And even worse than when it lurks in the shadows is when it takes control. It is found when I deeply desire to preach turns into praise me and not Jesus. when "let me help you" turns into "look up to me because I'm better than you"? When "how should we help her" turns into "she is not as holy as us"? Whenever "I believe" turns into "I deserve everlasting life"? And though I could wish that I were alone in this struggle, I am aware that this same struggle affects all of us. And maybe you've been struggling with the same thing this week. Maybe you know exactly what I'm saying. But maybe not. Maybe your struggle is not the typical pattern in which pride exists. Maybe it's a different sort of pride. This type of pride comes across as humility, but it's a false humility. Maybe you feel called by God to start a business, but doubt that He would prosper you. Maybe you feel overwhelmed with a fear of death, doubting that God would keep His promises to save you. And maybe you hold back from speaking in small group, afraid that the Spirit of God inside of you really isn't as much the Spirit of God as it really is. Maybe you are well aware of your failings and how you do not live up to the commandments of God, but you do not believe that God really means it whenever He says that we are saved by faith alone. And these struggles are not small. They are absolutely deadly. And if they are not killed, these struggles will lead us to hell. And here we are. And we are weak, and we are broken, and we need the Word. And we need our great God to come through for us to teach us the truth. And I praise God for His Scriptures. God knows that we need them more than life and breath. And today, we will praise God for Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. But before we look at the text again, I want to give you all a little bit of background. So, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and He also made mankind. But man disobeyed God's command in the garden, and thereby death was introduced into the world. About 1,500 years pass, and God decides to flood the earth. He brings judgment to the world and preserves mankind through one family, Noah's family. About 500 more years pass, and we learn about Abram. Abram and his wife have no children, and God calls them to travel away from their homeland to the land of Canaan. God makes them a covenant, a promise with Abram, that He would give to his children, that He would give him children from his own body, and that He would give the land in which Abram is going to him and his children as an everlasting possession. God then changes the name of Abram and his wife Sarai to Abraham and Sarah to represent this covenant. God promises that Sarah would have a child, and she does, and she names him Isaac. God blesses Isaac with the promise that He gave to Abraham. Isaac has two children, Jacob, later named Israel, and Esau. And God decides to carry the promise through Israel and not through Esau. About 100 more years pass, and Israel and his children travel to Egypt to stay there for a time. After many years, they begin to be oppressed in Egypt. After a total of about 400 years, God raises up Moses to deliver the people. God performs many great signs and wonders to rescue them and to bring them into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham. And as they approach the promised land, the people decide that it's too scary and they refuse to trust God's faithfulness. Therefore, God causes them to spend another 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land until all of the warriors, about age 20 and up, are dead. Finally, right before they are about to enter the promised land, Moses gives a farewell address as he is about to die and recounts to them all of the things that have taken place and things that will take place concerning them. And thus we arrive at Deuteronomy. Let's begin with the first point. Because our God is a jealous God, and we are weak and prone to fall away, we must do whatever it takes to fight our sins so that we are not led away from our God. Let's read again verses 1 to 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving their daughters, your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, what are the Israelites commanded by God to do? They are commanded to completely destroy the inhabitants of the land. They are commanded to keep from marrying them. And they are commanded to destroy all of their altars, pillars, asherim, which were giant poles to a female deity, and their carved images. But why is Israel commanded to do these things? I think we can see two different reasons in the text. The first is in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, this passage is interesting. Note that the text does not say that they will turn you away from following God, but that they would turn your sons away. One of the reasons that this is interesting is because the text, right before this one, ends with the phrase, taking their daughters for your sons. So this makes me ask the question. Whenever it says, they would turn away your sons from following me, is the word they referring to the daughters of those nations or those nations themselves? Well, at the very least, I would say the placement of this explanation, this reason to do these things within the passage, the very placement alone would seem to indicate that if it were specifically referring to the daughters of this people, that it would probably be hinting at a broader meaning. Almost as if to say, yes, it is the women who are going to be leading your sons astray, but that is simply a small portion of what all of the people will do if you do not perform these commands that I am commanding you today. However, things begin to look a little bit more clear whenever you look at a literal translation of the Hebrew. For instance, Young's literal translation, which is an English translation, but it's literal, can be a helpful resource. So, in the literal translation, verses 3 and 4 will be translated like this. They might be translated like this. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to his sons, or taking his daughters for your sons, for he would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So, although the reading is a little bit weird, it seems to indicate even more so that it is the people of the land that would cause Israel to turn away from the Lord. And what would happen if the people turn away from the Lord? The Lord would destroy them quickly. So, the first reason, why did Israel need to destroy these people? Because if they did not, they would be led astray from God, and he himself would destroy them quickly. But why? Part of the answer, and the second reason, is found in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God is jealous for his people, and he will not be okay for them to worship any god other than him. He is not a god that is content to play second fiddle. He must have their whole heart. But now we must ask this question. Why would the people of the land be tempted to turn away from the Lord? If the people were strong and unwavering of heart, wouldn't they be strong enough to handle the temptation? Why do they need to destroy all the people? Why do they need to keep from marrying them? Can't they just leave the false idols there? Do they really need to destroy them all? After all, they do have a lot of good silver and gold all over them. But God knows them better than that. and Moses does too. This is a stubborn people who constantly run away from the Lord their God. And we do too, constantly. At the very start of this message, I spoke about how I have been struggling with pride over these last few weeks. And I am not alone, but you know your struggles. How often are you anxious? How often do you fear? How much do you love money? How much do you love the praise of man? How scared are you to share the gospel? What movies do you watch? And where do you find your pleasure? Though you may, like me, in your heart of hearts, deeply desire to do good, if you really think about it, you really know how weak you are. And so does God. He is not fooled, and we must not fool ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we are not strong enough to coddle our pet sins like a snake and think that we will get away without being bit. We must recognize how weak we are if we are going to win this fight. If you are regularly failing to pornography, do not think that you can walk around with a smartphone in your pocket and walk away unscathed. If you are in a relationship and struggling with sexual temptations, do not keep the privilege of being alone together and think that you're going to make it out all right. This is in our very nature. We are not as strong as we think we are. And unless we realize that, we will be bound to fail just about every time. In his song, "We Are Not as Strong as We Think We Are," Rich Mullins opens with these words, "Well, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are." And Rich is correct. It was one little lie for one little fruit. With only one command in all of creation, and we totally blew it. We must realize that we are weak, very weak, too weak to leave the idols of the land where they are and remain faithful to the Lord our God. Church, you must have sober judgment and discern what you must destroy in your life that is standing between you and obedience to God. And so that you do not swing too far on the opposite side, remember that those things you deem as too destructive, they are not laws. They must not be applied to others. We must pray that God will give us sober judgment for ourselves, that we may learn where our personal weaknesses are, so that we may destroy the things in our lives that lead us towards sin and away from God. Point number two. Because we are prone to pride, we must remember our frail and weak state and God's great grace. This appears to be one of the most important things that Moses is trying to communicate in these passages. Look with me at verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you." There is a particular phrase in this verse that seems a bit odd. More numerous and mightier than you. Why would Moses put that there? But if that is true, perhaps it would be good to ask this question. How can a nation destroy many nations, seven, in fact, that are greater and stronger than they? And I think we can find the answer to that question in verse 1 as well. Let's read it again. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you." So, to ask the question again, how can a nation destroy many nations, seven, that are greater and stronger than they are? The answer is that it is the Lord their God that brings them into the land. And it is the Lord their God that clears away these people from the land. So, what might Moses be wanting to communicate to the readers? And what is he communicating to us? Moses is wanting us to know that it is the Lord their God who is bringing the people into the land and destroying their enemies before them. And if that were not enough, he makes us even more sure of his intent by stating that these nations are more numerous and mightier than the people of Israel. Moses wants his readers to know deeply that it is not because of the number or the might of the people of Israel that's causing them to inherit the promised land, but the power and grace of the Lord alone. Moses seems to be picking up this thing again in verses 7 and 8. So let's go to verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So in verse 7, it seems that Moses wants to object to a possible proud thought that they may have. Almost like this. Just in case you thought the Lord loves you and chose you because of your population, that he chose you because you had more population than even a single other nation on the face of the earth, do not be fooled, for you had a smaller population than every single other nation on the face of the earth. Rather, God loved them and chose them because he loved them and kept the oath that he swore to their forefathers. Do you see the transition here? It's the same as in verse 1. Moses takes the attention off of the people and any ability or any power that they have to save themselves or gain the approval of God and turns the attention directly to God himself. Question, why did God love and choose Israel? Answer, because he loved them and kept his oath to their fathers. Question, how did Israel escape from slavery from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Because the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed them. It seems that at any point where Israel may be tempted to get proud and think that it was anything good in them that caused them to inherit this blessing, Moses is intent to correct them and to direct them toward God, who alone was able to do all that he did, and who alone, by his own choice, owing nothing to Israel at all, put his love on them and chose them. And it is the same way with us. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that we have nothing to bring to the table. That as Christ said, apart from God, we could do nothing. It was not any good in us that chose God to, that had God choose us and save us. Nothing at all. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not barely breathing. We were dead. And he chose us. And we did not choose him. He loved us. We did not love him. In 1 John 4:19, John writes, we love because he first loved us. But now we must ask this question. Why did Moses write that? Why did he write that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples? If I came up to one of you and told you, God did not choose you because you are a millionaire, you probably wouldn't be very moved. It probably would have been something that you already realized, something that would have never even entered your mind. So what about Israel? Is it the same with Israel? Wouldn't Moses know enough to know whether or not something like that would have had an effect on Israel? Yes. Moses was not uninformed, nor was he a poor author. And I think we can find the answer to this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22, Moses writes, your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now things begin to become a little bit clearer. 70 persons is not numerous. Actually, we could probably say that 70 persons is less than any other nation that is on the face of the earth. But as numerous as the stars in heaven, that's numerous. That's very numerous. Now things begin to make a little bit more sense. God set his love on the nation whenever they were very small in number. However, now in the future, when they continue to grow, they are not the same little nation that they once were. Moses understood that the people will be tempted to believe that it was their great population that caused them to be favored in the eyes of God. And this warning of Moses would indeed then have an effect and have the effect that he intended. But we must note something. Why were the people as numerous as the stars in heaven? In Genesis 15:5, God makes a promise to Abraham, and it reads, "And he brought him outside," that is, the Lord brought Abraham outside, "and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Therefore, we can see that it is because of the blessing of God that Israel is as numerous as the stars of heaven. But now we have arrived at a problem. Here's the problem. It is the blessing of God in making Israel as numerous as the stars in heaven that became the temptation for them to become proud. It is this exact temptation that Moses is writing against. And it is this exact temptation that I struggle with. For time and time again, I see the blessing of God in my life for what it really is, the blessing of God. But as time passes, I become very tempted to forget that it was the Lord my God who has done it all. I am tempted to see even the gifts that God has given me as characteristics that define me and puff me up. Oh, how often we see the blessing of God as an outcome of our own hands and our own abilities. How quick we are to see His favor as earned by our deeds or actions or anything that has to do with us. We rob the one true God of the glory that is rightly due to Him alone. Do you see this in your own life? His blessing, your pride. When you sit down to eat a meal and thank God for the food, do you realize that it is 100% God that provided that food for you? Or is it just a ritual and your hard work brought it to you? When you get promoted at work, do you see that it is 100% God that has blessed you? Or do you pat yourself on the back and think something of yourself? When you get an A on a test at school, do you realize that it is 100% God that caused you to get anything but a failing degree, for your poor mind would be trashed with the foolishness if it were not for His blessing? And this is a tough one, church. It's really tough. Because we pray for God's blessing, and then we turn right around and we rob Him of His glory. Oh, that this would stop. Oh, that we could lay down our pride and give Him the glory that is due to Him alone. But how can we do this? How do we fight this pride whenever it seems like everything good that we have comes from our own hands? How do we fight this? We do exactly as Moses did. We remind ourselves of the truth. We remind ourselves where we have been and what God has done for us. We remind ourselves of His blessing and our frail and wretched state. We can see this even clearer in Deuteronomy 17:18-20. In writing about the qualifications for a king, here's what Moses writes. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," that is the king, "he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." One of the best ways for us to fight pride is through the reading of the Word. We must read it. And we must not read it every once in a while. We must read it regularly, even daily. If you cannot read it, then hear it. If you cannot hear it, then speak it to yourself. Pray it. The word must be constantly in our hearts and in our minds if we are going to win this battle. And we must be sober in our judgment, brothers and sisters. We must do what is necessary to keep ourselves from sin, from this wretched pride. But what about the other pride? What about the pride that does not come across the same as the others? This pride is a pride that also exalts itself above God. It lessens His power and His influence, His faithfulness, and His reliability. But this fight is not that much different. We must battle it with the Word. The sword of the Lord is powerful enough to cut through whatever pride we hold. And one of the greatest solutions that this text holds is in our next point. Because absolutely nothing will keep God from keeping His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can trust that absolutely nothing will keep Him from keeping His promises to us. Let's look together at verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." So, this is one of the greatest things that I found in this passage through my study this week. It's the thing, probably the single most thing that I've been most excited to share with you all. And that is the faithfulness of our great God. So, as we look at verse 9, it appears that this verse has some similarities with verse 8 before it. So let's read verse 8 again. Verse 8. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, it looks that verse 9 is talking about God's covenant, which appears to link with the oath that God swore in verse 8. Also, in verse 8, it talks about God loving Israel, which seems to link with the steadfast love we see in verse 9. So already, there appear to be some conceptual links between these two verses. Not only does one follow another, but thematically, they seem to be tied. So in verse 9, we see that God is faithful. Not only this, but we see that Moses wants Israel to know that God is faithful. Notice the beginning of verse 9. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God," so forth. It is a command. Moses wants Israel to know something. Moses wants Israel to know something particular. And what does he want us to know? What does he want Israel to know? That the Lord their God is God. But in particular, He is the faithful God. But in what sense is He faithful? What is Moses referring to when he says that God is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandment to a thousand generations? I think that we could get more information if we notice the second word in the verse. "No, therefore." The word "therefore." This is a big clue. Whatever it seems that Moses wants the people to know, the word "therefore" leads us to believe that something previously stated should prove this statement that's about to follow. And the statement that follows is that the Lord is God, the Lord God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to a thousand generations. So we must ask the question, what is it about the Lord loving Israel and keeping His oath to their fathers, manifest by Him redeeming them from slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that proves that God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to a thousand generations? Well, let's first check and see what God promised to the fathers. In particular, let's look at God's promise to Abraham. So, in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, saying, verse 7, Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It was this covenant that Moses seems to be referring to here in Deuteronomy. The promise that God would give to Israel, to the Israelites, to Abraham and his descendants, the entire land of Canaan forever. So now let's look again at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. Was keeping the covenant that he made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we can better understand what Moses is getting at in verse 9. When Moses says in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations," he is referring to God's proof of his faithfulness in fulfilling the oath that he promised to the fathers. But as I studied this question, or as I studied this passage this week, I asked the question, and I think we need to ask this question. Whenever Moses said, keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, who does Moses intend to be referring to with the word who? Whenever he says, who love him and keep his commandments, is he referring to the fathers or is he referring to the generations? Is he saying that, regardless of what the generations do, regardless, God is going to keep his love and his covenant to 1,000 generations because the fathers loved him and kept his commandments? Or is he saying that God made a promise to the fathers, but that promise is only going to be upheld throughout 1,000 generations if the generations love him and keep his commandments? And I think the answer is a little bit of both, and yet neither at the same time. But I think we can get a little bit more insight into the word who and who it's referring to if we look down at verse 12. So look with me at chapter 7, verse 12. There's some really interesting connections between verses 9 and 12. So let's look at this. Let's read verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep them, because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Notice in verse 9, Moses writes that God keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Then notice in verse 12, Moses writes that because Israel listens to the rules and keeps them and does them, the Lord will keep with them, with Israel, with the generations, the covenant and love that he swore to the fathers. Therefore, I think that verse 12 helps us understand that the who in verse 8 is really meant to refer to the generations. However, this absolutely does not mean that God will only keep his promises if the generations love God and keep his commandments. Why? Why do I believe that? Why do I believe that this promise is not contingent upon their obedience? The wilderness wanderings. Whenever God brought Israel out of Egypt, he intended to take them right into the promised land. This was in accord with the promise that he gave to the fathers, right? He's going to bring them into the land. However, whenever it came time for Israel to go into the land and possess it, they broke faith with God and would not enter. And God cursed the people and caused them to wander for 40 years out in the wilderness until that generation had died. And this section of scripture in which we're reading picks up right after that. However, this generation, as opposed to the previous one, this generation has kept faith. This generation is trusting in God. Now, please don't lose me here, because this is extremely big. And whenever I say extremely, it's not lightly. Like, this is extremely big. I want you guys to open your ears, open your eyes, because this is important. even though the previous generation, through their lack of faith and obedience, did not inherit the promised land, Moses writes that this generation is entering the promised land because of God's faithfulness to his promise to the fathers. So what does this mean? This means that although about 650 years had passed between God's promise to Abraham and now, so like not us now, but them now, and now, and though generations had completely forsook and disobeyed, God's faithfulness to his promise never failed. Although Abraham had been long dead and gone at this point, God continued to keep his promise to Abraham, for he is indeed a faithful God, and he did indeed love the fathers. And this is exactly what Moses is saying when he says that God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Do you know what this means? Let me read for you again Genesis 17, 7 through 8. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice, God promised that he would give to Abraham, Abraham himself, and his offspring, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 13, that Abraham died without receiving the promise. So how in the world is God going to keep his promise to Abraham? Do you remember Isaac? After Isaac was born, God had promised... Actually, before Isaac was born, God had promised Abraham that his descendants and this promise would come through Isaac. So Isaac is born and God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. You guys remember this. Hebrews 11:19 tells us exactly what went through Abraham's mind. And this man was indeed a man of faith. Hebrews 11:19 tells us, this is Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, what is this saying? This is saying that Abraham, when he heard the promise of God, he not only believed it, but he believed that nothing, absolutely nothing, not even death itself, would stand in the way of God fulfilling his promise. So what does this mean for Abraham? It means that even though Abraham is dead and he's gone, it means that even though his children may fall and fail, and even though the whole world should come undone, and even though 1,000 generations, 20,000 years should pass, God will not forsake his promise. And Abraham will indeed rise from that grave, and he will inherit the land that God promised to him and to his seed forever. Do you see the implications for us? If God is going to keep his promise to Abraham, though it may indeed take time, though generations may indeed fail, even though everything around us might make us think that he is not keeping it, he will most certainly keep it. For he loves us, and he will not forsake his promise. Though 1,000 years passes, wait for it. It will come. Do not lose heart. He is the faithful God. But what about the condition? The text refers to the generations. What about them? This is important because this explains to us exactly what Moses was saying to Israel. God's promise to the fathers was set in stone. It would not be moved, no matter what disobedience. But the descendants' participation in the blessing of this covenant was at stake. Just as Paul states in Romans, just because a particular individual was a descendant of Abraham, it did not necessarily mean that they were partakers in the covenant promise. This is where the word with comes into play. God will keep his promises to the fathers. However, if the generations wanted to be partakers of the blessings of that promises, of that promise, they had to match these conditions: loving God and obeying his commandments. So what does that mean? That although God's promises to the fathers will stand forever, no matter what, the participation of the children of Abraham in the blessings of that covenant promise will only come to those who love God and obey his commandments. Moses tells us what happens to those children who do not love him and obey his commandments in verse 10, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Finally, what about us? How do we fit into this covenant of Abraham? Is there some way that we can inherit the blessings of the promise? Must we love God and obey his commandments too? Thankfully, yes, there is a way in which we can be partakers of this covenant of Abraham. There was one son in the generations of Abraham who did what no other man ever could do. He loved God fully and obeyed his commandments to a T. How did he do it? Because he was the God-man, the very Son of God. Entering into the blessings of the covenant of Abraham, this man made a way that we could enter as well. He did. Even though we are not biological children of Abraham, even though we are not able to follow his commandments perfectly, he opened up a way for us to enter by faith. This is what was meant by the promise to Abraham when God promised Abraham that in Abraham, in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God kept that promise to the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if we would believe him, love him, and confess with our mouths that God raised him from the dead, we too will inherit the blessings of Abraham, and we will be raised from the dead alongside Abraham. And this promise is sure. It will not fade. God will not forget it. Though 1,000 generations pass, he will not forget his promise. He will most certainly keep it. So, church, whether you are struggling with clear external workings of pride, or the failure to judge your condition in the fight against sin, or the internal workings of a lack of trust of God, be comforted. We are indeed great sinners, but our God is a greater God. He will not forget his covenant. He will keep it. He will keep it. He will keep it. And he will keep you who are his children until the end. Amen.